Okay, I'd like to dedicate this year in memory of Joseph N. Michelle, the young doctor who's taken from us long before his time. And he was an extraordinary individual, and I take a number of opportunities during the year to dedicate sermons or drashos or shiurim in his memory, and this is one of them. Our topic today is the third of a series. We'll be discussing David HaMelech, and David is an amazing biblical character who has his flaws like everyone else. And I will encapsulate the discussion on David from a comparison with a person who Talmud says was a greater specimen of humanity, King Saul. The Gemara in Yuma, says that if you would line up those two kings, first king of Israel, Saul, and David, the third king of Israel, even though David is much more famous and the Mashiach descends from David, Saul was more perfect as an individual, and that was his undoing. Because he was so perfect, he could not even fathom that he could do wrong. Now, everyone understands David through the prism of his action with Bathsheba. Whatever he did with David, and that's the unfortunate story we're about to read, so everyone views this biblical character, and I think it's important to appreciate the story in its ancient Near Eastern milieu. How kings would normally react at this time to what happened in this very unfortunate story, and understand it in that backdrop. So, however, it's important to also appreciate the fact that this is not the only story in the Bible involving David and some degree of wrongdoing. At the end of the book of Samuel, David counts the Israelites contravening the Torah law that you're not supposed to count Jews, right? And there's a terrible punishment as a result. God is given three choices of punishment, either 3 days of pestilence, 3 years of famine, or being chased by his enemies. David's response to that choice is the famous tachanun that we say every day when we put our heads down and just want to answer it. The Yomer David El God, Tzar Li Ma'od, Yitzlom Lo V'yad Hashem Ki Rabim Rachamot, V'yad Adom Al Epolo. That story, David says, I am greatly perturbed, I'm distressed over these choices, I will rather fall in the hands of God, he chose the 3 days of pestilence. Many people died then. They're all because of clearly a wrongdoing on his part. I'm mostly not going to concentrate on that. Okay. I want to start as our beginning point the same source we started with last week. Whoever says Reuven sinned is making a mistake. The same Gemara says if you say that David sinned, you're making a mistake. Now, someone at the end of the shiur last week tried to pin me down and said, Rabbi, what do you feel Reuven did that unfortunate day with Bill? Right? I'm turning to last week's shiur. The Torah says, Vayishkav Reuven et Bilhah. Reuven slept with Bilhah, his father, Pelegesh. And the Talmud says he didn't actually sleep with her. He moved the couch from one place to another. So when the person pressed me to the corner and said, what do you believe happened? I said, you know what I believe? When I was in third grade, I believed that this is true. When I was in high school, moving in here. In other words, that what he actually did is not so important. What they all have in common is that whatever he did to teach his father, I want you to respect my mother. The Talmud is making a moral statement that Reuven's intention is what they consider most important. Now this is what we think of with Reuven in every situation he confronts. He always has good intentions. He just never comes to it. It means to be pachad kamayim. Now when Chazal say, this is a review of that, when Chazal say the same statement with respect to David, if you say that David said, you're making a mistake. So I think we need to take into account a number of additional Talmudic discourses on this. When Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi made this statement in the Talmud, Rav, a student of his, said, that's his opinion because he's descended from God. In other words, this is not the unanimous position of the Talmud that everything about the story with David and Bathsheba is the rest of Shmuel Bet has got his suffering for the story. The prophet tells him that you should die. You should die, but because you repented, there weren't witnesses to what you did, but because you repented, God will let you live. God needs you, and you will live, but you should die. And you did two things. You broke up someone's house, and you used the sword of Amon to do so. The sword will chase you, and your house will be broken up. Sometimes those two will be the same, like with Avshalom. That being the case, what does the Gemara mean when it says, whoever said David's sin was making a mistake? What does it mean?
So, Joel, you have already the overwhelming value and contribution of who he was, both as a tzaddik and to the contribution of Jewish history, overwhelms whatever
imperfections. All right, and the fact that he made a contrast between Dov and Shaul, the one who says, look, here's the one who cares. Right? All right, it goes a little beyond that. So what I'd like to do is pursue the line of a few Gemarot. I start with a Gemara in Maseches Sanhedrin, the end of Sanhedrin. And everything I'm mentioning here, there's technicalities. Everything I'm mentioning here is actually on the curriculum I prepared for you on page 22 and 23. And remember, the first week I mentioned that there are three different types of absolution of sin here. Either that, you know, what actually happened is not really what's written in the text. Reuven didn't actually do A, he did B. That is not the answer in David and Bathsheba. The answer is that David did exactly what the verse said he did. She's claimed to be pregnant. However, the Talmud says there are circumstances that were different in David's case that are embedded within the text, and that's the Gemara in Sanhedrin I'm about to tell you. David comes to Hashem and says, Shvios miyovim, God, will you forgive me for the mistakes I made? God, shvergelach, go, I forgive you. He goes, Mr. Osnakeni, will you forgive me for the things that are hidden, that even I might not even remember? He says, go ahead, I forgive you. God, they didn't have to go to God, will you forgive me even though for the things I did amazing on purpose? I forgive you. But Alim Shalubi Ode Song, God, will you make it so that people will at least read my works, consider me a good person because of the totality of my life? Hashem Shishvikilov, I'll give it to you. Then he said, in case you Hesharav, God, will you give me the ultimate absolution? What would be the ultimate absolution that David wants, if you know the Gemara? What would be the ultimate that David would want out of the David Bathsheba story?
Should be recorded.
Don't let it be a Tanakh. What if he wants to read this? I've done lots of things in my life. It's really, it's more than a few chapters. Take it out of the Bible. What if people have to read it in the future? Hashem gives him a whole time that he's a hacker for them. Right? There's a lesson here. I want people to learn how to do tshuva through you. In fact, it's essential when you learn the story of David and Bathsheba to learn the chapter in Tehillim that David said in light of it. Chapter 51 of Tehillim starts off. This is the chapter that David sang when Nathan Hanavi rebuked him about Bathsheba. It's a beautiful chapter about repentance. So she said, I don't want to take that out of Tanakh. But in fact, some of the commentaries to this Gemara says that it is removed from one book of Tanakh, namely
Divrei
Yamin. Makes reference of everything in David's life, but it makes not a scintilla of reference of David Bathsheba. There are two chapters out of Sefer Shmuel that should have been in the Book of Chronicles. That's the last book of the Tanakh reviews the history of the king, and the story of Bathsheba is not in there. So something of that request came through. But Hashem says, I want the story in there. When you read pagan stories of their kings, they are themselves doomed who aspire to become gods. Many of them do, in their lifetime, become gods. There's a perfection there. They would not ever have a king say chatosi for taking a woman. The gods, the actual gods in their literature, take each other's women, right? You're familiar with some of the pagan myths, right? So the god of Canaan is called Baal Hamod, the Baal who covets and takes. So it's a foreign concept that a king would be rebuked by the prophet Atoish. You're the man. Right? You're the one who took the poor man's stuff, right?
in the ancient Near East, the king would kill a person for talking like that. All right? So, look, I don't want to use that as a benchmark for how I want to judge David, but this is a very important introduction. So let's take open up to chapter 11, page 20. David is fighting a war with the Ammonites, and let's start with part of Bet. Vayhi le'eitha erev, vayokom David me'al mishkavo. By the way, the parak doesn't even start in such a... it's just a very subtle problem. But kings are not supposed to be sleeping in the afternoon. Any king who sleeps during the day comes to some type of serious problem in Tanakh. Usually assassinated, Adishboshes is killed during the day while he's napping. Eglon is killed during the day while he's taking a powder in the afternoon. It's not the time for a king to be waking up in the afternoon. Anyway, it wasn't a Shabbos. Vayitalech al gag beis hamelech vayar isha rochetes me'al hagag. Vayitalech means he's pacing. Certainly should be allowed for a king to pace on his own gag. Now, all the archaeology today points to the fact that David's palace was not anywhere near what we call today the Tzudas David. That's a crusader stronghold that has nothing to do with the palace of David. David's palace was around the Shar HaAshvot. The Shar HaAshvot is the front that turned into the U.S. to go down to the coast. And you're looking down at the valley, which is today an Arab city called Suwan, which is doing a lot of excavation. And basically the king's palace really overlooks the various domiciles below. Right? The problem is not so much David peeping from his gog. It's perfectly acceptable for a king to walk out in his patio. What was she doing, compromising herself, bathing in a way that the king could see her? Right? So I must tell you this is a problem the Bible does not deal with, but the Medrash deals with it at great length. Right? It says she was rochetes, and then a few stories from that was going to say that he miskadeshes me 2 months off. She was in a state of ritual purity. Right? You know, even a king can't just take any woman off the street, married or not. She may not be in a state of purity. So the Bible tells us that that was not a problem. Well, the question of Ishadish, of adultery, that's the thing we'll have to deal with separately. But the problem of Tumah, because what was she doing on her roof? She was. In the ancient times, the best way to get a kosher mikvah is just to put out a little slave pool and let the rain fill your mikvah. They didn't have elaborate pipe systems then. They'd be seen by Shani. There was some rich households had a mikveh in their household. But that's what you did. You had to have a big screen in front because, as you will probably know, the way we go into a mikveh is not some way that you want someone to see you. So the point is that the problem says that's what she was doing on the roof, and that it was proper protected, but the screen blew down just suddenly as though it was standing there, and he said, right? At this time, I think everybody here knows this story, but I don't want to elaborate too much. At this time, I would like to skip all the way to the rebuke of the prophet. You all know how this story unfolds. And the prophet comes to tell him there are two men in your kingdom. One a rich man, one a poor man. Right? I'm going to now fast forward ahead to page 21. Right? Chapter 12, verse 1. I'm going to start all the way in the corner of the room.
Do you have a book?
Perk is based for the college.
Vayitach Hashem et Natan el David. Le'o ila vayomer lo. Shne anashim hayu v'ir echad. Echad ashir v'echad rosh.
Continue.
La'ashir hayatzon u'bakar harbe lo'o. V'arosh ein kol.
It's beautiful, dramatic reading. So there's an amazing contrast between these two. In fact, by this point, the description of this poor man is so...
Sure, imagine he doesn't get on with it. What are you telling me about this guy?
he has this sheep that he loves and treats like a daughter, and she eats at the table, and it's just a little absurd. You have to watch how he has to make it seem realistic, right?
Not Pito.
So,
Pito or
no, no. Okay, so now he describes the contrast between the rich and the poor. Rachel, would you just tell us, read us Pasuk Dalet? Here's all. Okay, now, if we run too quickly through this topic, we may lose sight of an amazing narrative point that this Pasuk Dalet is making. There is, the rich man obviously represents God, right? He's the one with all the sheep. The many sheep that the rich man owns, there are some many wives. The poor man is Buria. The one lone sheep that is described with such amazing length here is love of Hashem, right? And now there's a guest that comes to the rich man. Rachel, what's the guest called in the beginning of the passage? Well, you're both Halach. A Halach, a very usual term. Halach means a passerby, a wayfarer, a walker, just passed by. A Halach came to the rich man. Look at this. All of a sudden, he's now an Oreach. Right? He didn't want to take of his own to the guest who came. And instead, look what now the pastor calls him. One pasuk, this guest, if you will, the middle term, is called three different things. He's called a halach, he's called an oreach, and he's called a beach. So everybody is in the Talmud at the end of the Sechat Sukkah discusses this and says that if the rich man is Dovid, the poor man is Uriah, the many sheep is Dovid's wife, the one sheep is Bathsheba, who is this guest? The thing that makes the rich man want to take the poor man's sheep. The thing that made David want to take Bathsheba was his walk on the dog. There are some commentaries who ask, was anything wrong with the dog? David has not just not been there. Is there something later in Shmuel Bet that reminds David that walk on the dog was itself very unfortunate? Is it familiar? Because the rest of Shmuel Bet, every pasuk in the rest of Shmuel Bet after this story reminds David of this very unfortunate event. Later in the story, one of his sons rebelled. That son's name is
Absalom.
David was told, you cannot build this temple because you are a man of war and you have fought many battles. The temple must be built in peace. And your son, who will be a man of peace, he will build me this temple. You could forgive someone named Absalom for thinking he's that person.
Right?
After all, he's the oldest surviving son. Now, there is another son called Kilav, who seems to be totally absent from every narrative of Shmuel Bet, and Chazal say he was just busy learning the Beit Medrash. They had nothing else to give Kilav because there's Adonijah, there's Absalom, there's Amnon, with Kilav. So he's gone. So Absalom is the oldest child of David. His name is Peace. So if who else but me should be set aside for the one to build this temple that my father couldn't build? So Absalom rebels against his father, according to Abravanel, against his older brother, who's already giving up his kingdom, and Absalom wants to make sure he would take it. And he was advised by a man named Achitophel, because was Bathsheba's grandfather. He was advised by a man named Achitophel to show that you despise your father, and you show him as much as possible. He's despicable in your eyes, and you just want to pull the brakes on him. So remember what Absalom did for Shalom? He took 10 of David's collection, and it says the doctor, he took them up to the God. And unfortunately, the same God that got us started in the story. So the fact that the Bible tells us where he took those 10 Gilad shapes, he violated all 10 of them. So the fact that the Bible tells us that he took them to that God, right, to show that anyone saw it, maybe, I don't know, but the point of the matter is that it brings back to this unfortunate moment of weakness. Because if it is true, and Meir said that it's the Yetzer Hara we're talking about,
what is the fact that the entire goes by three different names teaching us in this pasuk? So it starts off, it just passes by. So do you remember when in an interview a former U.S. president said why he had certain dalliance with someone? He said, this is the worst reason of all, because I could.
Very well.
Because I could. Because I could. In other words, when you're the king and you say, I'll call back that woman. What was her reaction? Last week we discussed
what was Bilhah's role in all of this.
The Torah doesn't tell us. Was Bilhah taken against her will by Reuven? Was she willing partner? Right. We looked at some of the apocryphal and pseudepigraphal works on that last week. Recall.
So what was Bathsheba? Was she taken against her will? So now I would like to take you on an amazing journey of Chazal. You probably, some of you are familiar if you learned Ksuvos, you learned the Sotia and Masechet Shabbos.
So here's the story. Remember, the Israelites are fighting a battle now. Mm-hmm. To this day, Gemara insists, from the time of the Tanakh to this day, when a loving husband goes to battle, where he is afraid that he will be missing in action, he gives his wife a get.
Right.
A get. The Gemara says al tnai.
Hold on.
Okay.
You asked that question to share a few weeks ago, it's the time of Tara, and the reason for this anyway. So let's put it. And halacha would be. In the time of Tara, a woman wants to be told to eat Tara. Okay, so the point is that when men are in battle, they give their wives conditional gittin. Just an amazing coincidence that it's today's Daf Yomi that asks the question of in time. Today's Daf discusses that it was not a conditional get, but a full-fledged get.
Oh.
We'll discuss it in a moment why. But the Gemara Kedushin suggests that it was a get al tnai, that if I do not return from battle with the other soldiers within, you can write the amount of time, 2 months, 4 months, 2 years, whatever it is, within 2 months from the date that the official cessation of the battle is announced, then you are free to marry because you are divorced from this moment. Right? I'm not giving you the get then because dead men don't give get, but you're divorced from this moment when I'm leaving. Okay, you following this? So that if David assures that Uriah died in battle, then I will retroactively have been with a woman permitted. Okay, is that clear?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Rebbe Tam in today's Talmud says that's insane. That's impossible.
It's been murder.
No. Impossible for a much different reason. Because when she gets back to him and says she's pregnant, right? David tries to cover up, this is all in Rashi, that first involved
Sending Uriah back home.
He wanted Uriah to spend time with his wife. Now Uriah, if he was just a private, might wonder that this is unusual.
Private? In the middle of the battle? Has he sent home that furlough?
First, David had dinner with him and asked him about the battle. You see, well, this is a very important point to understand the story. At the end of Shmuel Bet, there's a list of David's 37 top generals. Uriah is on that list. Right? Uriah is an important, not just a soldier, he was a general. David is calling home a general, give you a report of the battle, and here's something, give you some strategy. And then he says, you don't get home already, why don't you go home with your wife? Right? Uriah defeats David at this point, because Uriah does not go home. How can I go home? My men are in a little battle. The Aron is in Golos. Really, you know, David, you probably look at the king, David, you always get to go out to battle. Why is that room? No, but Rashi makes that point 3 or 4 times in the Teyush. Rashi makes it. That the foreign kings usually stay home in battle. David always went out to battle. That is his claim to fame. He killed Goliath. Right? On the chessboard, the king is the weakest piece, maybe the most important piece. It's the weakest piece on the board. But in Israel, the king goes out to battle. He fights with everyone. So David just staying home. So what is David trying to do? He gets to start to get in trouble. I want you to spend time with your wife so that when she gives birth, 8.5, 9 months from now, and people wonder, how did she give birth? Her husband's away at war. They'll remember, oh, I sent her home. I sprinkled the sunlight. I got lucky, and I was in the bush, and I was home. So that was David's plan. Right? Very clear? Uriah defeats him because then David sees he didn't get home, don't go to her the first night. His wife, his only wife, doesn't have many others like I do. Right? He's away at battle. Remember what the Torah allows a man in battle in the beginning of Parsha Kisei. You with me on this? You thought Toar, some real dispensation, a man in battle, right? You know what I'm talking about in chapter 21 in Devarim? So here's a man in the heat of such a situation, and he does not go to his own wife, who's a few yards away, and what does David do the next night? He gets him drunk. You know, a drunk usually is lost of inhibition, right? We all have urges, and we hopefully have inhibition that destroyed the urge. I'd be good, I'm in jail if I do this. Hashem is watching, and someone else is watching, right? The police may be watching, right? Or it's just the darnest wrong thing to do. So everyone has inhibitions. When you're drunk, those inhibitions get weak. You don't have such a strong mind to fight off not to do the wrong thing. This wouldn't be wrong. The king is telling you to do it. Why wouldn't you go? I really don't want to go while my men are in the third. No, the king is telling me to do this. You know, the Talmud asks, well, did he have a loving marriage or not? You know, my wife is here. If I had a chance to go home to see my wife when I'm in battle, I'm going home. Right? So the king is telling you to go home, and he's drunk, and he doesn't go. How do you not go home? I assume that if he had gone home, David might have watched the chance of clearing the whole thing, might have arranged for the child to have some college degree and take care of his future, hopefully then. Hopefully he doesn't have red hair. We'll deal with it. But the point is that David might have just finished the whole story. Why does your famous Tom say that it's crazy to say that it was a conditional divorce? Because if it's a conditional divorce, there's a neat date on the divorce. If he goes home, sending him home is the worst thing you should be doing if this is the case. So Ben Tom, simply, in today's Tosis, the top of the page, if you read the top this morning, says that it was not a conditional divorce. Full-fledged divorce. I mean, the Kohan didn't give that such a divorce. Well, a divorce where I fully intend to come back afterwards and remarry you. I'm doing this because I love you. I don't want you to be an aguna if I can't be found after the battle. Mm-hmm. All right, so that's just Rabbi Tom's core, and it changed a little bit of what the Gemara says. So I must tell you that the Talmud that this deals with this, the main sugya, about 7 or 8 really very, very deep sugyas in the Talmud that this stuff, the Dorot HaSalot, the Hedrin, Shabbat Gatman, hey, the main one, Sukkot Gatman, has some of that. And in Sukkot, all this is on your curriculum, page 22 or 23, which is maybe at the end of this. The Gemara Sukkot asks this question. How could we say that the whole point of the story is that David Big Shuvah, tale in chapter 51, David vis-a-vis Shaul, you without a days, all of these Gemaras that point to the fact that this story must be in the Bible so that we learn how to repent? But there's no repentance whatsoever because he stays with her. He should not be with her. Up to the boil. If he did something wrong with her, he's not allowed to stay with her. So the Gemara asks, what tshuva is there in this story? So on that, now comes your answer. She said, how could he stay with her? Yes, there is. If you went to battle with David, he gave you like a conditional gift or a full-fledged gift of any time. And that's one answer to Gemara. Right? That's actually the second answer to Gemara. If you're familiar with Sukkot test, I don't even want to go here. The Gemara gives a separate answer. An answer that the Rambam uses as Sakabah. An answer that actually came up in the court system in Israel in the 60s, about the crazy story, but it was exactly what it was, and the head Beis Din paskins like this halacha I'm about to tell you, based on our story. A man violated a married woman, went to jail for 20 years for it. While he was in jail, he became a prisoner, chosid, smicha, left jail with payas and
everything.
And in the interim, the woman's husband passed away. He married her. How did he do that? He's forever forbidden to her. So the answer is as follows. The Mara says that when a woman is rendered prohibited to her husband by a particular act, right, then she's prohibited to the man who so prohibited her. I'm forgetting. But if by that act she was not rendered prohibited to her husband, she is also, this almost seems counterintuitive, she is also not prohibited to the man who did this act to her. In what way is she not prohibited to her husband? If she was...
Right.
How long is that word? Let's say taken against two of us.
Right.
The Gemara uses that word. Gemara says, onet sham. It was against her will, and she was not rendered prohibited to her husband. Right? So, if she was never rendered prohibited, this Gemara obviously does not consider the get. It's another answer. If I only, it's actually the first answer the Gemara gives. You may say the Gemara rejects it by quoting the second answer. If there is, fine. Right? Then the Gemara says that if she was taken against her will, then... But this question I would like to raise, let's look back at Perek Yudalek. Is there any indication when she goes there that she's going against her will? Right. I'm back in Perek Yudalek, Pasuk Gimel. Yes.
Just a question, just on last week's. So if a woman is not prohibited to her husband taken against the will, why was Bill, why did Yaakov not...
this is all that, you're asking a question on the pseudepigrapha. Remember, this is before Matan Torah, none of this applies there, right? So yeah, then that's just Yaakov decided on his own. It shows us at the end that Reuven got what he wanted. That Yaakov would have nothing to do with Bill anymore. Right? Okay. So it says, Vayishlach David Vayidrosh La'isha, Rashi says, to find out. These pictures, David goes down and says, whose house is that? And the man says, oh, that's the house of Uriah, the Hittite. He says, does Uriah have a sister? So Vayishlach David Vayidrosh La'isha, he made a drisha, meaning that, well, is she married? Hello, Zos Basheva Baselia Mesha Suri Hafiti. I mean, this is, what is this? Hello? What is hello, Zos? By saying hello, Zos, it seems... Isn't that... Well, you should know who that is. It's one of the generals' wives. Right? It's the wife of one of the generals. Right? You should know. Not with that. Hello, Zos. In other words, they don't say Zos Basheva. That is Basheva. Isn't that Basheva? Because you know she is? She's the daughter of Eliam, Ashes Uriah Hakiki. Eliam was a famous man in Israel. He was the son of Akitotel. That means that this is the daughter of a famous man, the granddaughter of a famous man, the wife of a famous man. David, you're picking the wrong thing. It's still the person answering the question knows who David has in mind. And yet, Vayishlach David Malochim, Vayikol Chera, Vatavori Lo, Vayishkavim Malochim, Kadeshet me to myself. Now, here's the pasuk we have to analyze. Because if I were sending for her, I would not send messengers. I would not send two at a time where they could wink at each other and wonder what we're here doing. I would send one person to make it as quiet as possible. I would send my most trusted member of my household that I know would rather dive and reveal any secret of mine. Why would I send two at the same time? Walk on either side? I mean, what's my side? So I don't know. I don't know how to interpret this. It might be that he sent Vayishlach Malachim, he sent one a few times. Hashem, if he wants, he would want to think of it. And he sent him again. He sent him again. Or, I don't
know. Because he took her, and then it says she came.
Right. So
it sounds like she was forced.
Vayikochefo. You see, but Tavoi love. Tavoi love seems to indicate a voluntary voluntary. That's why we prefer, of course, we're going to conclude that Kol Yotel Mechamet Beit David get priests to say the same Ishtar. You go to David's battle, you get again.
Right?
What about that? The prophet, when it says here, if that shuttle is dead, she returns. Does she return?
So she returns to her
own. Now, the Rif says in this case, Rabbi Mel quotes the Rif, and he says, the fact that the Pasuk says she was not an eagle, she was miskadeshes, mitumah, the love story, means that, and that's the question, does a woman who's, committing adultery care about mikvah? I mean, the answer is, of course she cares about mikvah, because she's not committing adultery. She knows what's going on, she knows what the status is. And that's what maybe he understood that that's what she was doing on the roof to begin with. Why would a woman bathe on the roof? One thing at that time that a woman could be doing on the roof is to come to her from Tumah.
Question. In the spirit of Dean Booster Hall, is there a difference in terms of whether she was a Nida or not a Nida in terms of the status of patient?
No, it would still be adultery. It's just that it would not change his punishment. But when it comes, we have this. If it's a Mrs. Beis Din, Hashem knows what the person did it on purpose or not.
Put her in a different status because she's...
No, it's just that by the Bible, look, a man, even a king, who calls a woman off from the street to come up to me without any notice, right? There is more than one thing he should be careful with. A, are you married, and B, is time of Tumah. So the fact that the Bible chooses to let us know that the lesser of those two is not a problem, means the greater of the two is not a problem.
At the time, she would have hypothetically been a Nida, therefore she would have been ushered to her husband at that time. But that
would not have changed that. Not changed that at all.
Right.
Okay, yes?
Also, the fact that he said multiple things that he was so confident and that everything was on the up and up, that he wanted...
Could be.
Or more to be.
Could be. Let everyone know that this is the woman we're talking about. Her husband's in battle. Could be. Okay. Okay. I've not seen that in traditional Jewish commentaries, but certainly looking at it, there are many who go there outside of our tribe.
The Christians. Yeah.
Okay, now let's take a look at page 19 for a moment. You recall, this is the New York Times, December 15th, the year, it's like 1990, remember this? 1991, the Knesset had a big tizzy about this, and they made the Kiddush Hashem section of the New York Times. About someone in Likud who was responding to someone in Labor who says that we should get, just unequivocally, we should unilaterally get out of Yehuda, Shomron, and Gaza, and get out of Golan Heights, because we should not be an occupying force. We should not be administering land where people who don't want us to be there are living there. So someone from the Likud responded and said, What's wrong with being an occupying force? David HaMelech was an occupying force, at which point Shimon Peres, who loves this kind of fight, says, we do not have to agree with everything that David HaMelech did on the battlefield and in the bedroom, and in the rooftop. Okay.
Starting that he knew.
So, yeah, he knew the Bible. So if he had kept his statement, meaning the difficult dubbing and something in the battlefield does not mean that it's justified for us, I would ask you to go home today and make sure that they're upset and see that he's absolutely right. Right? If we would do in Israel today everything that dubbing did on the battlefield, that would not be the right thing. Right? I'm as hawkish as they come when it comes to Israel, and I agree that would not be the right thing. Right? So that's true. But why did he have to mention from the Knesset? Well, this made such an uproar in Israel. Don't chapel with David HaMelech. And let me tell you, it's very important, I said this 2 weeks ago about Yaakov.
is that when the Jew doesn't find the word, he turns to David HaMelech. Right? When somebody knows it's sick, he's turning to David HaMelech.
Right.
Right? You don't know how often in your liturgy, whether it's Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, whether it's every morning in Sukkot and Zimra, whether it's at the end of Davening, the Shir Shalom, we're turning to David HaMelech. So the beauty of this person is not in his flaws, but how he approaches the flaws. When you think you're so perfect, you don't, of course you can't find your flaws because you don't think you have any.
So this is I'm giving this to you maybe for just your entertainment. You can see what this is. It's an old article that I kept in my David file. And
you can see what it meant to Jews in Israel who heard from the Knesset. Well, the Knesset would almost come to a no confidence vote over this Nanishkeit that came to, that was mentioned on the floor with respect to the
maybe some of you recall when it happened that you know you just felt what's the sentence about, but it's not so simple.
You know what year here? You know what year was?
I think it was
91.
Now, if you turn to page 18, the tshuva of the Chachmei Provence. Okay, page 18. Tshuva of the Chachmei Provence that discusses the nature of repentance in general. Okay. But to just start, you see where there's an arrow? Mm-hmm. Sort of a line above that. Shalom Nimshacha Malchusa. It's a little Kedav Emet, beginning of that line, two lines above that first underlying passage there. So Kedav Emet, Shekol Gizardino Shal Shaul, Nitchatein Shalom Nimshacha Malchusa, Va'adono Hayot Nichtam V'Nikra G'Zavino Shal David, V'lo Allah B'Kaf Magnanim. Shaul's sins were a stain that remained upon him, even though they were minute sins, as opposed to David's sins that were torn from him. They were erased and didn't go on the scale, his final scale. Va'afal pi shegodol cheto be'inyan bat sheva kiflay kiflayim. Even though what he did with Bathsheba was much, much worse than anything Shaul did. The Abba Pi Sherabotenu the Chronom the Racha of Chul is Chut Mishpato. Sorry if you pronounce that the end of the line. Even though our rabbis, if you look at the citation, it's the Gemara you've been doing, Shabbos and Zohar, the Gazalic, I mentioned these various Gemara. Even though our rabbi turned around his judgment for to be absolved, Chorom Harbe, you give a lot of tzchar for understanding David in a good light as possible. Avol, ein mikra yosei midei pshuto. So the Radak, who lived near, Avon, but he had a good French upbringing, which meant he would be traditional, but he also had a good Spanish upbringing, which meant he would be also very rationalist and very scholarly at the same time. It would be like someone who went to both YU and Lakewood So why did Shaul wither away his kingdom and David continues out in Olmei out on the Shia? Because it's a reaction to their sin. But he says, now, well, any creative thing they should go, David did what he did. So the Radak wonders, is it possible that it's not considered adultery because it was Uriah HaChiti? She wasn't married to a Jewish man. So the Radak says, I don't want to go there. I don't think that's true. In fact, the Gemara suggests that. In fact, the Gemara at the end of the Masechet Kiddushin said it's a favor. She was a Jewish man whose parents were in Eretz. This is a Hittite language.
It was a general of the army.
Yeah, that may not be a riot, but there were lots of people in the time of David, Yitai Hagiti, Fugat, right? Hushe Ha'arki. There were people who had names and descriptions of their names from foreign nations, but that's where they haven't been born. I'm not going to go there. But he said they misquoted some issues. So David did something that, if there were two witnesses and a warning, he would have been killed like any other Jew. And Hashem tells him, God has forgiven you, you shall not die. You should, but you won't.
Now, remember, when David heard...
Let's go back to what we said before. I'll take Joel in just a moment. What you were reading in the back. Let's go back. So if you just read David's reaction.
The next pasuk, but Yichar asked David for Ishmael.
Okay, as the Lord lives, that means an oath, this man is a dead man, and he should pay fourfold for the sheep.
David is definitely expressing knowledge of the Torah law of the punishment for stealing sheep, which is to pay fourfold, fivefold for the ox. But he's certainly not expressing Torah knowledge by saying that stealing a sheep deserves a death penalty. Right? So the commentaries are at odds about what this means.
Chai Hashem ki ben mother to Yishal Zedot.
What can that mean? He deserves to die, right. After all, the Torah has a lashon like this too. When a man's ox gores three times and kills three times, the Torah says, kill the ox, the gam the olav, you must. His owner shall be put to death.
He's not put to death. He's going to do it after he kills him.
So what does it mean? He will deserve to die. He ought to die. God will take care of him. Not the court, but when David says, Chai Hashem ki ben, this man's a dead man. It doesn't mean that
you know what I'm saying, that we're going to...
Others say, Rambam verses, that David has the power to administer a death penalty when it's, even when it's not warranted. Isn't there a story in the beginning of Shmuel Bein that David does just that? Mm-hmm. Hmm? He kills a Ger HaMolek in the beginning of Shmuel Bein on his own admission. Remember, yes. That was based on the dispensation of the king to act based on the beginning of Sefer Yehoshua, where Reuben and God told Yehoshua, anyone who disagrees with your word, you should die. Called Mori the Malchus. The king can do that, and the king can commute the sentence if he wants, the king can pronounce the death penalty if he wants. That's the king's right. Right? These two opinions. By the way, if you have kingling and rabbinate, if you don't have a monetary punishment and a death penalty at the same time, that's exactly what somebody's doing here. Now, the Chazal say, this is from our Yuma that we started with, that because David pronounced this fourfold punishment, right, David lost four children in his lifetime. The baby. The one source says Adoniel, but Adoniel died right after him, Adoniel and Amnon. Others say that since Adoniel died right after him, it would be Tamar. Now, it doesn't say Tamar actually died at the end of the story, but she was definitely reduced to a
depressed state. But in any event, the Chazal saw the irony in David's response. Right? Now, in truth, the parable does not fit the story. Because if the parable doesn't fit the story, what's missing?
The murderer.
Yeah, the rich man did not send the poor man to his death after taking the sheep. Right? If Nathan had mentioned that part, David would have
God, that is me.
But you see, what Nathan wants is for David to pronounce some kind of sentence on the thing. You are that man. Right? You are the man in this parable. Don't you realize it? So let's say in the ancient world, if any prophet would dare say something to the king, he is dead. Mm-hmm. And in many countries today, you talk to someone who does this, who takes anyone at will, you can't tell them not to do this. Right? So again, I don't want to use that as a benchmark for which to judge David. But it is significant that David allows himself to be rebuked in this story. Okay. Now, I would like to here's too what I said before about Reuven. In the clear same as the truth, so you have different approaches to the same story. Rashi has to do with the Gemara when he says, and the creation of the Shuto by the Ne'eli. Let me explain to everyone what I mean by that. The Gemara, the same Gemara that says Kol Omer Dovid Chatu Eino El Toeh, 7 lines above that says Kol Omer Bnei Eli Chatu Eino El Toeh. You're making a mistake if you say that the sons of Eli sin. Look at Rashi in the beginning of Shmuel Aleph. He says they did what it says. It's Kamashmo. Afterwards, he just gives the memory of Chazal. But when Rashi says Kamashmo, he means, if you want to read the story, you're an adult, you can take it. It says what they said they did. And he says the same about Bnei Shmuel. And a host of commentaries say that we're going to do what it says in the text too. So what is the book about doing?
Don't we have a much, as you said, there may be more Gemara that speak to David.
Yeah, yeah. You
know, I don't think it's a much more profound,
it's still a matter of how can you go against Chazal. If you're saying Chazal says something about a Medrash, can anyone disagree?
I told you
the supreme, the high Beis Din, Paskin, to allow this man to stay married to that woman that I just described about 20 minutes ago, right? Because of the first answer the Gemara gives by David, Omit Shari, that if she went against her will, David never made her prohibited to Uriah, in which case, finish my sentence, she was never prohibited to David himself. Which is how we was allowed to stay with her. That was the question I raised before. What truth are we talking about? But now he said before, he's forbidden to her.
The answer is, the Gemara gave those two stories. Now, I'd like to conclude with a profoundly deep point that the Gemara makes after absolving David so proficiently of all guilt in this story that you go to some yeshivas and they'll wonder, what sin did David do to say Chazal? I know when I read the rest of Shmuel Beis, I have to wonder, what is he being punished for? He didn't do anything wrong. Right? So after the Gemara does this great job of absolving David of all sin, together with Rabbeinu Tam, has said there was a full-fledged divorce there, the Gemara says, however, everybody agrees that David lost half his kingdom because of this story. And when you hear what I'm about to tell you, you will be amazed at the sheer profundity of and simplicity of what you're thinking about. Because the Gemara strikes away David's sin with counting the Laban Esra with the Ramban in the beginning of the Sefer Bamidbar about counting the Jews. 70,000 people died in that story. The Gemara strikes it away, it's not a problem for David. The Gemara strikes away everything with Bathsheba. But now I just have to tell you, take you on a short journey of Sefer Shmuel Bet, starting with Perek Tet. In Perek Tet, David asks, you know, I remember a promise I made to my dear friend Yonatan that I would look after his children. Does anybody, he made an announcement, does anybody know of any children of Yonatan that
I've got?
So the first question you have to ask is, wait a second, sons of Yonatan? Are your nieces and nephews? How do you not know where they are? If you came from, any time already. Well, really, back in Perek Daled, he was mentioned, okay? Right? But it was the child of Yonatan who was crippled because he was dropped by his nursemaid as they were, you know, when a country killed a king, they usually kill everybody in the family. People of Nicholas and Alexandria, right? So this one child, as an infant, was dropped, and they got a chance to set the life, and he grew up crippled. So in Perek Tet, the Mefarshim are at odds. Why Dafka there does David think to keep his promise? And did he make the promise to Shaul? Why did he say, I made a promise to Yonatan? He made the promise to Shaul. Sorry, I'll have to, that's a small bad question we'll have to deal with another time. But David, the child was probably in hiding, feeling that because my grandfather tried to kill this king, he's my uncle, he's my father's sister's husband. Right? So he was married, the only one that didn't come. So, but he may want to kill me because I'm from the previous kingdom.
Because the general trying to kill everyone.
Okay, and well, I'll tell you this. Would he be the only one in Shmuel Bet who thought the other would be thrilled with the death of descendants of Shaul?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Who else? Two people, name them.
Yeah.
Rechav and Baana, killed Ish-Boshet in his sleep while he was sleeping in the afternoon, I mentioned it before, killed Ish-Boshet in his sleep and took his head. They got out of the palace with the king's head. It said king of. They were dressed up as women. Not called the women. Right? He said they escaped. They had the king with dresses and the bag. And they left, and they presented the king's head to David. They must have a bowling bag or something. I don't know how they got out of the palace with the king's head. But they did, right? And they presented it to David, thinking that he would rejoice and that he would give him a shakalach and a free house maybe. But David kills them and makes others feel less than no one should know that I am happy with this hiding shot. Remember in the beginning of the Seder, he kills that boy I mentioned before, the dispensation of Cain, because the boy seems to be rejoicing in the death of Shaul, thinking he'll get some kind of reward for presenting the bracelets and the crown. Right, so David says, what can I do for the descendants of Shaul and Yonatan? He finds this person, Mephibosheth, and he treats him royally. The man who presents him is named Siva, and Siva has 15 sons, and he's told to hire 20 men together with you and your 15 sons, 36 men who have a full-time job to see to the comfort of this boy. Wow. He gives him back all of Shaul's property in what today is Givat Shaul, right? And says you're invited anytime you want into the palace. Quite a bit of a walk for a crippled man to make it from Givat Shaul to the palace, but all right. But whatever he wanted, he could ride in a donkey or something. I don't know. All right. So Mephibosheth is sitting there, but this does not fit well with Siva. Why am I putting so much effort into this one law? But I'm my own man. I didn't have to present him. I'm getting my office out of it. Right? So he took an advantage, this Siva, while David was fleeing Yerushalayim in the revolt of Absalom. Right? Siva runs up to David and says, let me tell you about that Mephibosheth. You're so kind. You know what he was hoping for? He was hoping that you and Absalom would kill each other and reclaim the dynasty of Binyamin. And grandson, the only surviving grandson of the first king of Israel. You know that this is the profundity. After the Gemara with great midrashic gymnastics is able to absolve David of the sin of Bathsheba, with all of the tapestries and all the different perushim and Rebbeinu Tam's and all the commentaries I mentioned before, says at the end, but David's acceptance of the Lashon Hara of Siva is a blotch on his life and it's a stain that cannot be removed. And because of David's reaction, he lost his kingdom. Right? Siva said, Mephibosheth was hoping you and Absalom would kill each other and he could take the throne. Right. So David said, he said that? You, every bit of the land is now yours. The field is yours. The house is yours. The property is yours. Now you're the king. You don't have to serve him and work for him. 20 people are free. Nothing from Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth hears about this and crawls over to David and his face is not clean shaven and his legs are terribly mangled. They're not, you know, pathetic. They're not even close. David, not looking like you're standing in front of the king. David looks at him with contempt. He says, how dare you stand before your king looking like you do? He said, my king, you've lied about me. I would never behave this way. You have always been so kind to me. How could I turn against you this way? I'm a cripple, and why did you remain in Yerushalayim while I fled? If you remained in Yerushalayim, that means you're probably a follower of Absalom. My followers left Yerushalayim with me. He says, I couldn't flee with you. I'm crippled. I would hold you back. I can't go far with you. So I stayed and hid in Yerushalayim. I did not go to Absalom's side. And he tried with great efforts to show that I'm not being shaved because I didn't shave from the time you left Yerushalayim. I'm mourning for you. What do you think I'm hoping you will die? Who am I to become king? Right? The other hears his part and he says, away with you. Split the field. Split the field. He's find some irony here. What did a bot bull come out and say? As soon as he split the field,
split the kingdom.
Split the kingdom. The kingdom of his son was split. And you know it's interesting because there's another Maamar Chazal, let's be known that when Shlomo also talked about splitting something,
Oh, it's amazing.
A bot bull came out and said,
so impetuously, you can make people in this room say, the baby's gonna come. People in the room thought that the baby was about to be cut in half. Right? How could you even make people think that? Of course, someone never intended he wanted to learn about the real woman or the spirit of the weapon. But to make people think that that's what you would do as king is a breach of your power as king. A king is not supposed to act impetuously, which is what made Governor Stevenson thought about the bishop there when he was on the roof. You can't act on impulse because you're a king. You can do whatever you want. Be careful how someone who can do whatever he wants acts on impulse. Right? It was the same action that made David say to cut the field in half that made Shlomo say cut the baby in half. You know, just this is a real tangent, but you know the story of Shlomo being ready to cut the baby in half is a Haftorah. I think most of you in this room have only seen once, possibly twice. Mm-hmm. Every 40, 50 years, sometimes. The Torah of Mikates, when Mikates is not read on Chanukah, just happened a few years ago, haven't happened for a number of many years. When Mikates is not Chanukah, the Torah is Shlomo read, cutting the baby in half. So the connection is there's a dream in both, that could be it, but there are lots of dreams in the Bible. So some say that the connection is that Yosef overstepped his bounds in Parshas Mikates and goes into his brothers, even though he was working with Torah there, right. Full tshuva. But he should have realized that they already did their children one day the way they were talking. And by overstepping his bounds, the kingship doesn't go to him, which obviously it should go to because he's acting as king. It goes to the one who challenges him, Yehuda. So too, Shlomo is going beyond what he thinks should be doing. It's all part of this impetuosity that caused David sin to begin with. Here is the profound morality, is that a Gemara that is so capable of absolving David of the adultery, nonetheless finds him guilty of expressing Moshiach. Think of that the next time you're having lunch or Shabbat and a topic comes on to someone you know. No, it doesn't happen all the time. It's going to spoil my Shabbat.
It's for my Wednesday too. But it's just an amazing, profound point. That the same dot that just went, wow, I'm sweating, working on all these shitos about absolving David, the Bat Sheva, and then it says, but, you know, the Lashon Hara, we're not even going to try. It could have worked out.
Well, it wasn't really Lashon Hara because it was technically this, but they didn't even attempt that. Lashon Hara, we're not going to live with. Adultery, we can explain away. We'll explain it away, and we'll work with the system. We'll work with get and all right. But acceptance of lashon hara, that's going to bring down the kingdom.
No way.
Why did he believe Siva? The mafortion is that it says it's in impetuosity. David did not give a thought. Didn't wait. Didn't he just said this was on his mind? He accepted the anger so quickly, and he said, what he wanted to.
He said to him, of course you can't
hear a
thing.
I'm talking to you. any other questions? Okay, today concludes our three-part series on removing Yaakov and David. Remember, our great personality is the thing that okay, Abraham, okay, okay, Yaakov, he turns to David for our inspiration. It behooves us to understand the multifaceted approach, and I end where I began, mentioning the name of Joseph and Michelle, a dear, dear friend, a personal friend, a friend of the community, and I take the opportunity a number of times during the year to dedicate shiurim and lectures and speeches in his memory, and so it happens to be Mayor's brother. I knew him before you, Mayor, and
but my his memory is still with us, everyone, and people, and even if you weren't here in the community when he was around,
really a great person. The Torah we learned tonight, there was a new and a shana for him.
Thank you.